Okay, so here we go. We're in Acts chapter 3. This is actually part two. So I made a mistake of actually thinking I could get through verses 16 through 26 all the way last week. And so this is a bit unusual because it really is. I studied this and thought about this and prepared this as one, you know, message. And so I said a lot of what I meant to say about this whole passage last week, but we were only halfway through. But I still think there's a lot of really good stuff in the second half. I'll probably be referring to the first half as well some. And it gives us more angles and more appreciation for the main point of this passage, which is that we ought to, because of who Jesus is, repent and turn to him and listen to him and submit ourselves to him so that we can find forgiveness and refreshing life, abundant life in his presence. Okay, so let's go ahead and just read it again, starting in verse 16. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him his perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. He's referring back to something he's already said that we talked about a few weeks ago, in that he's saying you delivered Jesus over to death. You disowned him and traded him for a murderer. So he's referring to that when he says, I know you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped out, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive, until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. That's a very long sentence. So we'll go back and unpack that a little bit so you see what's going on there. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed the prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and his successors onward, also announced these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant, and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. So this is how he ends his sermon, calling these Israelites, these Jewish people, whom he's gathered together with in the temple because it's been the hour of prayer in the afternoon, and they've healed a lame beggar, and everyone's flocked around as the beggar is clinging to Peter, praising God for having been healed. Peter explains that it is in the name of Jesus that this man has been healed, and then calls them to repentance, to find forgiveness. So that's the scene. So let's go back to that really long sentence starting in 19. He calls them to repent so that your sins may be wiped out in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. So we talked about that a lot last week. That he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things. And it goes on. So this is a long sentence. What's going on? What's he talking about? This is the result of repentance. So let's try to unpack verses 20 and 21 a little bit. What's going to happen in addition to having your sins wiped out and refreshing times in God's presence? What's going to happen to you if you repent and return? Thoughts? Okay, given that, we are going to have refreshing times in the presence of God, and we talked a lot about that last week. There you go. Right. That's good. That's very good, Mason. So that word restoration could also be translated consummation or establishment. There is a little bit of debate about exactly what Peter's talking about here because it's such a long sentence, for one. I mean, how can you write or talk in that long of a sentence? Of course, I probably do it a lot, but... So is he talking about the end times? Is he talking about something else? What exactly is he talking about? And I was going to bring you to 1 Corinthians 15, but just write it down so that we can kind of keep this part shorter. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 28 is Paul's description of this process of coming to the end. Okay? There's a process that needs to go through, that things have to happen. The gospel has to go out to all the nations. All the enemies of God need to be subjected to Jesus. And the final enemy, Paul says, that will be subjected to Jesus is death. And so he goes on to talk about there's a process happening. And that's what Peter is referring to, that Jesus is in heaven now. He had to go back there, and he's going to stay there until this process runs its course, until all things have been established or accomplished, until the end of this period of time is consummated, which is often called the time of the Gentiles, as the gospel is going out to all the nations. Okay? So it is, I think, pretty clearly, as Mason said, a description of the second coming or the end of this physical realm. And the beginning of Jesus making things all right and ushering in a new heaven and a new earth and a spiritual reality with God. Okay, so just kind of bracket that. Whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets from ancient time. Bracket that. That's just a description of Jesus, where he is and what's going to happen later. Okay, so take that out. What is he actually saying is going to happen to these people if they repent, in addition to forgiveness of sins and refreshment? Yeah. So if you repent, your sins are forgiven, you're going to have refreshing times in the presence of the Lord, and Jesus is going to be sent to you. Now, this is more complicated. What does that mean? What is he referring to? Again, is this all part of the end times description? I don't think it is. What does he mean here? What do you think he means? I think that's closer to what's going on than talking about the second coming of Jesus. What do you think? Do you agree, disagree? Yeah, makes sense. Right. Yeah. Yeah. So there is question. Okay. No one has a slam dunk argument in all the people that I read about exactly what Peter's referring to here. Where? That's plural. He's speaking to the crowds. Oh, good point. Right. Yeah. It's a plural you, so it could be referring to the people of God, which would maybe lend itself more to a second coming motif than a personal reception of Christ in salvation. type of a thing. People are divided on this, and I think both is applicable because we do talk about being one. Jesus taught that we would be one with him, just as he and the Father are one. When he was walking on the earth and he spoke of he and the Father being one, how was that accomplished? Through the Spirit. He was a physical man filled with the Spirit, communing with his Father. He did that not because he had to, but he did that to lay for us an example of how we can be living our lives. We, because when we repent and trust in Jesus, we receive the Spirit of God. He resides with us and is in us. We can walk like Jesus did. We have everything we need for godliness in the person of the Holy Spirit in our life. We can, in his power, commune with Jesus constantly. That's the freedom we have. There's no barrier anymore. Through the Spirit in our life, we are one with Jesus. And so it's very possible that what he's referring to is in repentance, because I like that you're looking at context, Sam, but back up and look at the beginning of it. He says, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped out, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you. It seems to flow together with the repentance. And if it is indeed connected to repentance, then I think this is the experience that we all receive in the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life. But he could also be referring to the second coming, which is also significant. And this is why I'm laboring this point. You might be thinking, I don't get why this is important. There's another thing that's happening here. Your sins are forgiven. Times of refreshing come from the Lord. You are receiving the Savior, Jesus Christ, in either the Holy Spirit salvation experience or in the second coming, which means they are participants. You are included. You are one with God in his family, so that when he comes again and restores all things and establishes the kingdom in the new heaven and the new earth, you get to be part of it. That's big for them. That's huge for the Israelites. It should be huge for all of us, obviously. But what you have to understand in the mindset of an Israelite, they've lived with this promise their whole life, that the Messiah was going to come and reestablish the kingdom, and they all thought an earthly kingdom and an earthly rule over all their enemies. And Peter's explaining it's way bigger than that. It's way bigger than that. This is a spiritual reality, a spiritual future when God restores all things back to where they should be perfectly. No more sickness, no more death, no more sin, no more crying. Yeah, I don't know. But you, by repenting and turning to Jesus, not only have times here on earth that are refreshing because you're in the presence of God, because you receive the Savior, Jesus Christ, but you have a glorious future to look forward to. And you get to participate with God in that future. So that's a big point that Peter is trying to make to the Israelites. And that's why I wanted to take some time on it. Okay, any questions? More questions about that sentence, that giant sentence? We all get it now, kind of? All right. So let's move on. So then he brings up Moses, quotes some more Old Testament scripture. He's kind of transitioning a little bit. What do you think his point is here? I want you to try to figure this out. 22, 23, 24, he's referring to Old Testament prophets and leaders like Moses. What is he trying to communicate to these Israelite people? Right. Good. Someone else had a hand. Right. That's exactly it. Did you all hear that? He is trying to get through to their hard hearts and their hard heads. And I'm just going to steal those words because I think they're really good. The most Jewish thing that you can do is listen to Jesus. That's what he's trying to communicate. He's not just a special man, a great teacher who performed miracles and whom you falsely killed. He's the Messiah, and he put it in different terms this time. He referred back to when Moses was speaking to the people about how do you know, how do you judge what's true and what's right? And Moses says to the people, God's going to give you someone like me. So remember, a lot of this Old Testament stuff had two layers to it, okay? There was the very literal end time layer. And he's talking about the fact that God's going to continue to raise up leaders for you. If you'll follow him, prophets and people who will constantly be God's representative for you, and so follow them. But the other bigger layer is that they were foreshadowing or sometimes directly prophesying that there would be one of those, one big time special one, you know? And so that's the way Peter is using this verse. He's like, remember, Moses said that God's going to raise up a prophet like him from among our people, from among us, an Israelite, and that you need to listen to him. And if you don't listen to him, and this is a big one, think about why this is big. Think, use your brains here. If you don't listen to him, you're going to be cut off. Why is that big? Right.
And that really comes from this prophecy, I think.
Yeah.
That he's the only way to salvation. And if people don't listen to him and believe in him, then they don't have access to that salvation.
Okay. And Mason's right.
It's also really big because the Israelites are the chosen people of God, yet they can still not be a part of that people if they don't listen to him.
We're Gentiles. We get this. This is easy for us. Right? We're the ones grafted in. We're the ones that are being blessed through the nation of Israel, that the gospel came to first and then brought to us. We're the result of the mission effort. You guys think America is the one doing missions? You guys are the lost people, the nations that the gospel came to. And you're just being stewards of it, and you're going to take it and keep carrying it on. We get this because we were never a part of that original covenant that he made with Abraham when he established Abraham and his descendants as the nation of Israel. And so we get, it makes sense to us. I'm the way, truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Yeah, exactly. That's why I trusted Jesus, right? But what Alex is saying is for an Israelite, this is a major paradigm shift. This is a mind-blowing thing. What he is saying is that your own prophets, in fact, the guy that you love to quote all the time, the guy that you think is the man, Moses, says that if you don't listen to Jesus, you're cut off. Doesn't matter what your blood is. Doesn't matter what family you were born into. You're not just good with God because you're part of the chosen race. If you don't listen to the prophet, and Peter's saying Jesus is the prophet, if you don't listen to him, you're cut off. You're out. That's huge for them. It's a big, big deal. And so it's not automatic anymore. It never really was. It's always been about faith in God, who said, I'm going to save you, Israel. I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people. The blood of bulls and goats and the whole sacrificial system and the priesthood, all of that stuff did never take away sin. I'm not sure that's proper grammar. Never did take away sin. It was only the blood of Jesus that satisfied the wrath of God against sin, including the Israelites who all were born and died before Christ. God, looking forward to a time when he was going to send his son to die for sin, chose to overlook the sins of the Israelites as long as they believed, as long as they trusted in him, as long as they followed him by doing the best they could to obey the law, right? That was the representation of faith in their old covenant, was to follow the law and to obey his commands and offer the sacrifices. Those bulls and goats did nothing for their sin. It was an act of faith that God credited to them and gave them the righteousness that Jesus earned for them because of that faith. Crazy, huh? It's always been about faith. It's always been about faith. So Peter's trying to break through. He's doing everything he can to break through that mindset, that hardness, that they think they're right with God no matter what, just because they were born into it. That you guys have missed it, that this is the prophet that Moses talked about. And so, therefore, you have to listen to him. And so then he goes on to say, verses 25 and 26, you ought to know better. That's his point. You should know better. You're the sons and daughters of the covenant with God through Abraham. You had all the prophets foreshadowing and prophesying about all of this. You should have known that this was going to happen and that God was going to bless all the families on the earth through you, Israel, in your seed. Write this down. Galatians 3:16-18. It's a great little small description of, it's Paul talking about this very covenant, about why God says seed instead of seeds, and basically saying that what God was saying even way back to Abraham was that the Messiah, the Son of God, was going to be born as one of your descendants, and that through him, the gospel would go out to all the families of the earth. So he's speaking specifically about Jesus in this quote of the Old Testament. In your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And finally, verse 26, for you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. A couple of things interesting about that final verse, don't you think? What do you think he's talking about? What does he mean, you first, and turning every one of you from your wicked ways?
Christ came for Israel initially.
Yeah.
Saying, like, this is God's chosen people. And it was until after they rejected him. He's like, okay, to the Gentiles.
Right.
It's now for everybody. I mean,
yeah.
It was meant to be for everybody eventually.
Yeah.
But he came first for Israel.
Good. Everyone hear Alex on that? Does this make Israel special? In a way? In what way is that, Logan? Yeah. 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 It's special in that they received a great blessing, in that the Messiah came through them and was preached to them first. Does it make them better than other people groups on the face of the planet? What do we know, and this just so that we get a good full picture, what do we know about God's opinion of Israel in his choosing them? Was he so pleased and proud of Israel that he made them a special people group on the face of the planet? No? Huh? They were weak. Yeah. So it started with one man, a covenant with Abraham. Can anyone come up with, Joshua said weak. Yeah, see, I know you know what I'm thinking. Yeah.
All through the Old Testament, they fell away from God, and yet God still brought them back, and yet they still, despite the grace of God, evident in all of their generations, they still turned away from God.
They really messed it up, didn't they? I mean, they made a real wreck of this whole thing. What were they supposed to do? What was their calling? Why did God choose them? To be a representative of him to all the other people groups. A priesthood, in essence. A people group that would display his glory and attract the nations. Is that what they did with it? They built up giant walls of culture saying, you're Gentiles. You know that's a bad word? I'm not going to say what the equivalent is. But it was like a curse. It was like a Gentile. They hated everyone that wasn't Jewish because they weren't special. They weren't chosen by God. They completely turned it upside down. When God was talking to him about why he chose them, do you know what he said? He said, I didn't choose you because you were the greatest, because you were the biggest, because you were the best. I chose you because you were the runt. You were little. You are insignificant. I chose you for the opposite reasons that you think I chose you. Not because you're special, because you're unspecial. No, I'm sorry. We see this in Scripture a lot. God delights to use the small things. He delights to use the weak in order to shame the strong. Because he, in doing that, he displays his mercy and his grace and his power so clearly. He chose this little tiny people group to be his people and led them in mighty battle. And he led them with incredible laws that helped them to prosper as a nation. And he blessed them with wealth so that the nation around them all over the world would see it and go, wow, and be drawn to it, and they would be able to communicate, it's our God who has blessed us and made us prosper and made us powerful. And they totally missed it. And so no, this doesn't make them special, but it is unique. They should have known because of the promises, because of the prophets, and they got the first opportunity to respond in faith, to repent. Remember, we talked about repentance a few weeks ago, that it's a dramatic, life-altering change of mind that affects your life, and it's based on information, it's based on reality. What he wanted from these people as he's preaching to them is for them to have this dramatic change of mind and heart about who Jesus was, so that they would recognize him as the Messiah and repent and return to God and worship him through Christ, through Jesus. That's what he wants from them. And so I was kind of bothered a little bit, but it's hyperbole to some degree. When he says that he raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways, because obviously we know not every one of them turned from their wicked ways. But what I think he's trying to make the point is, go ahead. Yeah. Yeah. Well, I saw the hand, so I thought you were ready to make my point for me. Oh, sorry. I was a little bit late. No, my bad. It's my bad, Trevor. I forgot what I was saying. Oh, yeah, yeah. It's that this blessing is available to all of you. That's the point, is that God, he has sent his son to all of you. Each of you, you all have the blessing of being able to repent and turn to Jesus and find life and not be cut off from your God. Not that that's actually what's going to happen. Makes sense? I was bothered a little bit when I first started studying by that phrase, but as I studied it, it wasn't that big a deal. So anyway, I just wanted to set your minds at ease, because I know you were all bothered like I was. People interrupting you all the time. Smarty pants is in the back. So here's how I wanted to close this. Jesus, as he's teaching an interesting parable in Luke, if you want to turn to Luke chapter 8, it's a parable that has some really, I don't know, what's the good word? Not hidden, but hard to fully grasp implications. It's this parable of, what am I talking about? Never mind. He's talking about a really easy to understand parable about, you know, not hiding a light under a bowl or something. Luke 8. I got confused. I thought he was talking about the virgins and the oil and the lamp and stuff. And so my mind was down that road, and I was going to try and bring out some of those, and that's not even what he's talking about. I apologize. I got confused. But anyway, Jesus is telling him a parable, and he says, no one, after lighting a lamp, covers it over with a container or puts it under a bed. He puts it on the lampstand so that those who come in may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light. And he's talking, it's on the heels of the sower and the seeds and the people who have received the seed that was sown on good soil and had produced fruit. What you have received has begun to grow and be planted in your life and produce fruit for others. And he says, so if you have fruit, if you're receiving truth, if you've got light, it's to be used. It's not to be hidden. It's not to be kept as a secret. You are to share it. And then he says something really interesting, and it's the only place, it's only one of the four Gospels that quotes Jesus as saying this. So he says, so take care how you listen. Be careful how you listen. And when I was researching this passage and seeing this quote about people that don't heed or don't listen to what the prophet says are going to be cut off from their people, it reminded me of this. And I started thinking about this is a huge challenge for us. On the heels of of telling a parable about God's word landing in fertile soil in your life and growing up and producing fruit. And when it happens, not to hide it. He says, be careful how you listen. And says, for whoever has, to him more shall be given. Whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him. It's a warning. It's a challenge that you are held accountable for what you receive. You are held accountable for the truth, for the word that is being shared with you. And some of the implication of this is in salvation. Some people think they're saved. They've heard some truth. It has moved them. But they never truly trusted Christ. They never actually were born again. And so he says even what they think they have is going to be taken away because it never actually produced faith in their life, right? But the one who heard that word and took it in and responded in faith, he will be given even more. So I think it does have salvation consequences, but I think it can be applied to all of us in this room who do have the Spirit. I think what he's saying to us is, you have my word. I've shared my truth with you. I am truth and I am in you. So be very careful what you do with it. You need to act on it. Don't be like the Israelites under the old covenant who took this blessing and hid it for themselves from the nations. Don't be like that. Don't hide it under a bowl. Don't be a secret Christian. Be very careful what you do with it. Be generous with it. Submit yourself to it. Pay attention, which immediately made me think of Hebrews chapter 2. And we don't have time to go into it. It's one of my favorite books of the Bible, Hebrews. The first chapter of Hebrews is dramatic. It's all about establishing that this Messiah, this Jesus, this Son of God who became a man, was indeed God. And so the whole chapter is about establishing that this man, Jesus, was God from heaven who became a man. So after establishing all of this in chapter 1, the very next thing he says, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, is, so we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. If he is indeed God, be very careful about how you listen. Pay very close attention to what he has said. You are going to be held accountable for what you do with his word. That's a sobering reality. Even for believers, you see the language in Scripture. There is a judgment. And that initial judgment is, do you have Jesus? Yes and no. But those who have Jesus, we are held accountable for what we did with his gifts, his blessings, his resources. It's sobering and scary, and I don't want it to produce in you condemnation. The intention is not for you to leave this room and say, oh, I'm such a miserable Christian. Bobby's right. I should just go hide in a hole. Did you hear me say that? I didn't. Yes, you did? No. It's not meant to produce in you feelings of guilt and shame and condemnation. There is no guilt and shame and condemnation anymore in Christ. We are forgiven. Like I started, I think, yesterday when I started this message with this idea of we're in process. We're not all there yet. And God is patient and loving and kind with us. We're in process. But it should make us serious. It should make us serious about what we're going to do with the word we've been given. Are we going to heed the prophet? In the sense you have, you've trusted in him. And he's given you his life. But that's not all he said. He's called us all to be his witnesses, to make disciples of the nations, to live a holy life. Are we going to heed those words? Are we going to take his words to the nations? Or are we going to hide it under a bowl? I hope not. I hope not. And I trust that the people in this room, as you've been following Jesus, recognize that this is not obligation, but blessing. It's not drudgery, it's delight. You experience Jesus as you share his word in so many wonderful ways. Sometimes it takes a little courage to get over that hump and start talking about what Jesus has done for you. But once you start, you're not going to be able to stop. Because it's a true privilege to get to take his word and share it with other people. Any questions, comments, thoughts about that? We covered a lot of ground. I did a lot of talking. I'm tired of me talking. I don't know about you. Yes.
We have the word. We have the full word of God in front of us.
Yeah.
Every one of us has a copy. Like, you can't go into any of our houses and not find a Bible, if not several Bibles. And yet, we are just like the Israelites. Mm.
It's even worse than that, Alex. We're worse than the Israelites. We have the Spirit of God in us. They didn't even have that. And we like to pick on them. Imagine me, absent of God's Spirit, causing me to want to walk in his ways. How would I respond? Knowing how unfaithful I am with his Spirit. So again, these kinds of thoughts are good if it spurs us towards Jesus. Okay? If it might even create in us some repentance. We might feel grief and remorse, and those are good emotions as we go to Jesus. Okay? If these kinds of thoughts cause you to become defeated and you start feeling like you're unworthy to talk to Jesus, he wouldn't love you, he doesn't love you like he used to, that is from the devil. Okay? That is not right. Jesus is constantly standing next to you with open arms saying, come on, let's go. I'm glad you feel remorse. I'm glad this hurts you. So let's go. Come on, we'll do it together. So no condemnation, right? No shame, no guilt. Remorse is good. Repentance is good. Worship. Let it lead you to Jesus, not away. Okay, let me pray. Draw us near, Jesus. Draw us closer to yourself through your word, through worship, through relationships we have in our life. Draw us near. Help us to treasure your word, treasure you so much more than we treasure anything else, including ourselves. Help us to delight in you so that we will take what we've received from you and willingly, gladly, with abundance of joy, be generous with it to those around us, even if it means we might get embarrassed, even if it means the people we want to share it with despise it and want to trample it. That's not our call to make. Help us to be faithful and generous with your word, to offer it out. You're going to hold us accountable. We're accountable to what we do with what we've received. And you're going to hold others accountable to what they do with it once we hold it out. But that's not our job, to decide who gets to have it and who doesn't. So, God, move in us powerfully to desire to bless those around us by sharing what we have received. I pray this in your name, Jesus.